One more stop in our little journey through Advent and Christmas. Today, living the celebration. It was the spring of 1844 when a young German scholar made a most remarkable discovery. His name, and I please forgive me if I mispronounce it, because I might, it's tricky, Konstantin von Tischendorf. Boy, that's a hard name to say. He had been traveling through the Middle East doing some scholarly work, and one night he came to a very old Greek Orthodox monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Knocking upon the door, he was invited by the Russian monks who lived there to come in and invited to spend the night with them. It was bitterly cold in that desert, and the monks had baskets of old dry cordwood and vellum. Vellum is dried calfskin that was used as paper many hundreds of years ago. And they were throwing this cordwood and the vellum into the fireplace. Tischendorf was warming his hands at the fire when his eyes caught sight of one of the pieces of vellum, and he did a double take. This piece of vellum had writing on it. Tischendorf had benefited from a classical education, and he recognized the writing on that piece of parchment as part of the Greek Bible. And he began to dig through the basket of the refuse that they were burning, and he came up with 129 pages of what was then the oldest manuscript of the Bible ever discovered. The monks were watching him do this and could see that he was getting excited, and they became quite cautious. When he asked if he could take the manuscript with him, they allowed him to take 43 of the 129 pages of vellum. The rest of the manuscript was sent to Mother Russia, where it remained until after the Communist Revolution. It was not until 1933 that the Russian Communists, having no use for old copies of the Bible, agreed to sell what became known as the Codex Sinaiticus to Great Britain for the wonderful price of 100,000 pounds. Current value, adjusted for inflation, is 8,825,790 pounds. Wow. It is the most expensive book on the planet. So I ask you, what was the best gift that you've ever received? Now, some of you, I know, you're leaning right into your spouse, maybe. Well, you're not doing a lot of that, saying, it's my husband or my wife. Aw, that would be sweet, but it's not accurate. Since chances are you had to work to get your spouse's attention and interest, didn't you? You had to date them. You had to try and look attractive for them. You had to treat them nicely until at least the ring was on the finger. No, I'm talking about a gift that really, really spoke to you or touched you that's pure materialism. What is the greatest gift you ever received? Now, some of you out there may really enjoy receiving gifts. Jim quotes this book all the time. Well, not all the time, but quite often. The Five Love Languages. Do you know that? He knows that book really well. There's a quiz in there. Did you know that? Gary Chapman wrote the book. And one of the five love languages is receiving gifts. Maybe some of you out there, you don't really care whether you receive a gift and you get kind of a low score. But today's sermon is all about a gift I hope you all want to receive with open arms. It's a gift of God's grace. Just to be clear, we need to define our term a little bit. Mercy is not receiving the punishment that you deserve. Grace, however, is receiving a gift we don't deserve. You get the difference? Grace is a gift. And Paul starts our passage from Ephesians this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Did you know that part of today's text, actually the whole passage that we read this morning, in the original Greek, is one continuous sentence for all those verses. And Paul describes the blessings that you and I, we have in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a blessing is a gift. A blessing is anything good that we receive from God. In this passage, Paul explains to us that we actually have at least three gifts in this passage that he mentions. The first gift that God gives us is probably the most controversial one in Scripture, maybe. Grace is a gift, and the first gift we receive is that we are chosen by the Father. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace which he freely has given us in the one he loves. That's the first gift, that we are chosen by the Heavenly Father. However, there's probably no other gift in the history of the church that has caused more division, more trouble, more disunity, more distrust, more disagreement than that gift. For people who are supposed to be all about peace, we are awfully good at arguing and getting mad over this whole doctrine of election and predestination. Words you've heard of before. You know, George Whitefield, in his biography, he was one of the most famous preachers during the Great Awakening in the 1740s. He went around in America and England and preached to these massive crowds. He preached actually once in the Boston Commons to 25,000 people without a microphone. And that's when the population of Boston was only 17,000. George Whitefield believed in the doctrine of election and predestination, but his mentor, this name you've heard of, Charles Wesley, he rejected it. They publicly argued about this subject and condemned each other in public newspapers for years and years this went on. I don't want that to happen here. Our newsletter's already got enough in it. We don't need that. But it's still a touchy subject today. When I was graduating seminary, oh man, it was a while ago, I was cautioned, or we all were cautioned by our professors, that when we interviewed for a position in a church, we would be better served to avoid controversial subjects like predestination and election. I was never asked that by your pulpit committee. No, not at all. So over the years, I don't think I've preached on this topic in any of the churches that I've served. Maybe it's because it didn't really come up in a text that emphasized it, or maybe I just didn't want to cause a division. But can we agree, you and I, on two things? One, the church should be a safe place to talk about difficult things, like election and predestination. Two, whether we agree or disagree, let's just try and understand what the Bible says. Those are the two preconditions. So I ask you, what does the Bible say about this? Have you ever been picked for a sports team? Ever? When I was a kid, we used to go out in the schoolyard at recess or at lunchtime and they would line us up, we'd line up along the fence. Did you do this? And then I don't know how they decided which two kids, but two kids would be up there picking the teams for things like dodgeball or capture the flag or baseball or soccer, whatever it was. Did you notice who got picked first? The best athletes always got picked first. The athletes who had proven how good they were or how good they could perform in sports, they were the first ones chosen, correct? But have you ever played sports with someone who chose you not because of how good you are at sport, or how athletic you are, but simply because they loved you? Ah. Like a parent or boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, whatever. Before you and I could do anything right or wrong, before the world was even created, our Heavenly Father said, I love them, and I'm choosing them. You're mine. Grace is being picked out, not because you're the strongest or the best, not even if you're good or not, but simply because God loves you. Grace is a gift, right? Now, maybe some of you who know your theology a little bit know that there are really two camps on this subject. There's the Calvinists. There's also a group called Neo-Calvinists too. And there are the Arminians, not the people who live over in Eastern Europe. No, not them. These two groups are the ones that kind of differentiate the two individual ideas on election. Perhaps an oversimplification is that Calvinists say that God elects and chooses individuals for salvation. Arminians say that God chooses a group, and whoever chooses to be part of that group is saved. With me so far? For example, Calvinists would say that God chooses people who get on the bus. Well, Arminians say, well, that God has saved everybody on the bus already. In our text, we see that God does save a group. This letter was written to a church at Ephesus, and notice how Paul, when he's talking to them, is always using the plural when he talks to them. Who has blessed us, he says. He chose us. He predestined us. Grace, which he has freely given us. We have redemption, he says. He lavished on us, made known to us. And we were also chosen, he says. God saves the big C, the big universal church, all believers from all times and places. God saves the entire bus. And what's the bus, folks? It's Jesus, right? Notice how many times in our passage says, in him or in Christ. It's all through there. He chose us in him. In him we have redemption. In him we have obtained our inheritance. One commentary I read said, in him and in Christ, or other variations of that, occur 11 times in this passage alone. The Heavenly Father chose first Christ Jesus. And anyone who repents of their sin and puts their faith, trust, and hope and life in Christ are saved. That's the gospel. But our passage also seems to highlight God choosing individuals. I see this in verse 12, which says, we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, and Paul uses we, but then he clarifies that with we is all the people who have put their hope in Jesus. Another way to recognize God's choosing of us is through that wonderful word adoption that came up in that passage. Did you know or ever think and realize that adoption is always a personal event? Huh? You don't go out and adopt a group of people. You adopt individuals. I suppose you could go and adopt siblings. That's possible. But each of us is uniquely adopted into God's family. The Father chose us before the creation of the world. We are destined for adoption through Christ. Verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. What's the destiny God chose for us? Adoption. Sonship. Before creation, you were born. Before you could do anything good or bad, God chose you to be his child, to become a son or daughter of the king. You know, in ancient cultures, sons were the ones that normally received the inheritance, not daughters. So if the Bible is not making a statement about gender, it's talking about rights, which include both men and women. If you know Christ, you have the rights of one of God's children. Verse 11, one translation reads, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Because of what Christ did, we get to share in that inheritance. What does Christ get? Well, he gets everything. Glory, praise, honor, joy, love, relationship, authority. It's all given to him as the Son. Christ gets more of those things because he is the firstborn. But then he shares it with us. I once watched a documentary on a rich family. They made a decision to adopt a girl who I think, it was never said, but it seemed to me pretty likely that it was a niece of theirs that needed a home. When they interviewed the young girl, she could tell you what it was like to have nothing. And what it was like after she was adopted to have everything. You and I, we've been adopted by the richest, most kind, most generous and loving family in the universe. Chances are that your family, although they may be great, they aren't perfect. If you know Jesus, the Father has adopted you into a perfectly loving and good family who wants to spend time with you and know you and love you forever and ever. It's hard to imagine just how good this is, but one day we will know fully. As all of you know, recently we lost a beloved mother and mother-in-law in June. One of the tasks that has been left to Laura and her brother is to go through the things she had left behind. One of those things is pictures. Lots and lots of pictures. The pictures that grab me the most, or grab my attention the most, are the ones that are a group photo. I don't know if this is the same with you. Particularly photos of the family together. A Christmas picture with the family is like a snapshot of where and among whom we belong as people, right? Adoption, as Paul speaks of it, is the promise that no matter how good or how bad your family is in this life, you're going home for the holidays. You're part of the picture. You're going to spend eternity with your father. You're going to be in eternity with your brother Jesus and with all your diverse, crazy siblings, and it's going to be drama-free. The Father destined us for adoption through Christ. The first gift of grace is that the Father chose us before the very creation of the world. The second is this: we are redeemed by the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time reaches its fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and things on earth under Christ. Richard Cochran, he has a commentary called Ephesians for You, and he made it pretty obvious connection, I think, of redemption through his blood. He worked on that phrase and drew the line right back to the Old Testament origins of that phrase, to the Passover sacrifice and the story of Exodus. Do you remember that story of Israel? They were held captive by the nation of Egypt for 400 years until God sent them a leader, Moses, to lead them out of captivity. But Pharaoh, he didn't want to let him go. So Moses, empowered by God, brought the plagues down in Egypt. Remember those? It's the last plague we're thinking about today. The last plague was that every firstborn would die in Egypt. Whether they be Egyptian or Israelite, human or animal, the firstborn would die. But God also provided a way for deliverance, didn't he? If the Israelites took a lamb without defect, sacrificed it, and wiped the blood of up the sides and top of the doorframe, the lintel of the doorframe, when God's angel of death came to Egypt to strike down the firstborn, he would pass over the houses that have blood on the doorframe. It's by the blood of the lamb, or lambs, that Israelites' firstborns were saved. It's by the blood of these lambs that they were redeemed from death. This symbolism continued on into this sacrificial system. But are sheep an adequate substitution for human lives? No. These lambs are simply pointing to the final lamb that was going to come. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb, right? He chose to die on the cross as a lamb without defect. His blood was wiped on the tops and the sides of the cross. Because of Jesus' death, God passes over us, and now God offers salvation, deliverance, and forgiveness as a gift to us. He spares us from the punishment we deserve. And then, just like the Israelites, he leads us out of captivity to the promised land that he's promising or leading us to. We are his Exodus people. We are going into the promised land. Finally, one more gift. Ephesians 1:11 to 14. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise and glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believed and you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean when you believed and were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit? One commentator pointed out the seals were used widely in the ancient world as primary ways of indicating ownership. A person sealed or marked important things that belonged to them, like livestock branding, really. Even slaves had marks. You and I were marked with the Holy Spirit so that everyone knows that we belong to God. Anyone chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, who receives the Holy Spirit. John 3 tells us that the Holy Spirit's like the wind. It goes where it wants to go, but it is rested on us and put God's seal on us. Now maybe, as we conclude, some of you are sitting here and you're asking yourself, am I chosen by God? Am I one of his elect? Has Jesus really redeemed me? One of the ways we know is if we have the Holy Spirit in us. How can we sense if we have the Holy Spirit? We know it's there, if it's there.